So as I was saying, our scripture lesson here for the sermon is Galatians 6, verses 1 through 10. This is God's holy word, as he gave to the apostle Paul to write to the Galatians, to the churches in Galatia. And so we know that because the Holy Spirit superintended the writing of this letter, that it is God's infallible, his inerrant word. Galatians 6, verses 1 through 10. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. And may the Lord bless not only its reading, but its proclamation and its hearing. In the Gospel according to John, in chapter 13, verse 34, we read these words that were spoken by our Savior Jesus Christ. He said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And he reiterates that command in John 15 and verses 12 and 17. Now this new commandment, if you will, that Christ's disciples would love one another, this new commandment would be a part, it would have been a part of the most basic instructions that those disciples, the apostles, would have given, and other early Christian missionaries, as they set forth when they were establishing churches. This would have been among the first teachings, the first applications of the gospel that they would have let everyone know about. So even before the gospels were written down, even before John wrote those words down, saying, "This is, I remember Jesus saying this by the superintendence of the Holy Spirit," this was something that was well known in the early church. Galatians may well be Paul's first written letter, which may well make it the first written scripture of the New Testament. And so even before the New Testament was being written, while it was being written, early Christians would have known that Jesus taught his disciples to love one another even as he loves the church. And this was known among the early church as the law of Christ. So when Paul refers to the law of Christ here, he's not introducing the Galatians to a new idea. You can tell by the way that he refers to this law in verse 2 that he presumes all of the Galatian Christians already know what the law of Christ actually is. And we find in Scripture that God's moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And those principles can be further boiled down to the commandment, as Jesus reminds us. Doesn't say anything new here. We find these in the Old Testament. But he says that we are to love the Lord with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And by doing that, we fulfill the law. Looking at it the other way around, we can say, how do we love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. How do we love our neighbors ourselves? Well, God says, here's how you do it. And the Ten Commandments is our starting point. And there are many applications of those commandments in Scripture. Well, Jesus, if you will, added to that principle, to those principal commandments, to have a special love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. As John points out in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, this wasn't actually a new idea. Jesus says it's a new commandment, but in the sense of it being a renewing principle. This was always actually a principle easily extrapolated from the moral law in the Old Testament, but Christ now explicitly states openly that love for the brethren is going to be the hallmark of Christian living. How can you tell if someone's a Christian? Well, they should have a love for other Christians. In John 13:35, Jesus says, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples." How? He says, if you have love for one another. If you have love for one another, that's how others will know that you are my disciples, Jesus says. Now, such love for the brethren then demonstrates both that a supernatural change has occurred, a change of character has happened to us, and also that we take seriously that we are actually now a new people. Wherever we came from, whatever family or nation we came from, we are now one family, the household of God, with every other believer in Jesus Christ. So then how do we actually show that? Well, after all, this love, as we read about it in the New Testament, isn't what the world thinks love is, particularly in our culture. Certainly not what Hollywood tells you love is. It's not a feeling of affection. It's not something that you can fall into and then fall out of. Well, I used to love this girl, but I've been married to her for 25 years and she's just hard to put up with. I don't love her anymore. That's not the kind of love the Bible's talking about. Certainly affection should be present. There is going to be an affection for Christ's people. But according to Jesus' words, it's clearly a love that can be observed. Right? This is how others will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. Well, can somebody look at you and see the fuzzy feeling in your chest that you get when you look at somebody else? No. It can be seen by a watching world. And when it's seen, it actually shows that we belong to Christ. Well, how do we let it be seen then? Well, in today's reading, Paul helps us understand what kind of outward, visible actions demonstrate that we actually have this love which shows that we belong to Christ. We see that fulfilling the law of Christ actually means at least seven things. Here's what you can do as a Christian to show that you love Christ's people, that you are fulfilling the law of Christ. Number one, bear one another's burdens. And we'll go in more detail through these shortly. That includes the challenges of our sinfulness that they may bring, that the challenges that our sinfulness might bring into our lives. Secondly, make sure that you're not a bad example or a stumbling block for your brothers and sisters. Number three, share in all good things with those who teach you in the church. We'll talk about what that means too. Four, sow for spiritual gain. Five, do not grow weary in doing good. Six, do good to all. And seven, do good especially to your brothers and sisters in Christ. So we'll unpack that here now. Jesus commands that Christians love one another as he has loved us. So let's unpack what that looks like as Paul actually exhorts us to fulfill the law of Christ. So the first thing that I mentioned is that Paul tells us we are to bear one another's burdens. Grammatically, this is actually the expression that is closest statement tied to the fulfilling the law of Christ. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So Paul's directly attaching bearing one another's burdens with fulfilling the law of Christ. So what does it mean to bear one another's burdens? Are we simply talking about, I'm a kid walking to school and I see another Christian with a backpack full of books. I'm going to help him carry his books to school. Well, that's a nice gesture. But that's not actually what Paul's talking about here. Bearing one another's burdens. The word for burdens here is bare in the Greek. It's a word for a particularly heavy burden. Now, maybe the kids' books are that heavy. I don't know. But it's the... But this is the kind of weight that actually makes you stumble. And if we think of physical weight, this isn't talking about me, you know, carrying my wife's suitcase. Though again, that's a nice gesture, right? But it's more accurately the kind of thing that, say, Simon of Cyrene was compelled by the Romans to do when Jesus was being crucified. The cross had become a weight that Jesus physically could not hold up on his own anymore after all of the whippings and the other physical abuse that he had endured. And Simon carried it. In Paul's day, this word was commonly used to speak of problems in life that are extra difficult. The things with which we will ordinarily need help. It's not talking about everyday challenges. It's talking about things that are extremely difficult, especially difficult. Most especially, Paul has in mind spiritual burdens as we look at the context here, the kinds of things that would cause us to stumble in our walk. Remember, the last passage that we dealt with was about walking in the Spirit and not doing the works of the flesh. And so this is the context that Paul's mentioning this in. He writes in verse 1, to those who are spiritual, he says. In this context, he means those who are consistently walking in the Spirit that he's just been talking about, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When such Christians who are walking well in the Spirit, who are maturing well, when they see a brother or a sister beginning to stumble, to be overcome with temptations, with the weight of sin in their lives. Remember, sin, our old sinful self, is like a dead body that's still strapped to us that's going to cause us to stumble. It's a weight we're bearing. Well, when you see your brother, if you're doing well, you see your brother stumbling, you're going to come along and help him bear the weight. Verse 1, brethren, if a man, the word here is general for a human being, not just talking about adult males here, right? If another human being, right, is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Notice, by the way, how easily this comes to us to stumble as we still live with that presence of sin in ourselves. We can be overtaken, Paul says. That's not something that you planned, right? It comes easily upon you. You don't have to strategize how you're going to sin next. It just comes naturally to you. You get overtaken by it. It comes upon you. The word for restore, when he says restore them, means restore in the way that my wife is kind enough to restore buttons that pop off of my clothes. Or to hem a cuff that has come loose. It means to mend. William Hendrickson, a great Reformed commentator, says it means to bring something or someone back to its former position of wholeness or soundness. He goes on, follow a positive, not a negative course with respect to the trespasser. Do not hurt him, but help him. Treat him as you yourself would wish to be treated if you were in his place. That might mean following the formal course of church discipline that Jesus sets forth in Matthew 18. We don't have time to go in depth into that, but if you read that passage, you'll find that the aim of every step in the discipline, when it's you going to confront your brother about the sin, you bring a witness or two with you, and if they don't repent, then you bring it to the church, properly through the elders. The goal of every one of the steps in that process, as the erring brother refuses to repent, and so the next step has to be followed, is to gain your brother, Jesus says. When he repents, you've gained your brother. The goal, in other words, is restoration. And we must always do this in a spirit of humility. Paul says in gentleness, recognizing our own weakness, our own temptations, lest you stumble, he says, right? That brings us then to our application number two. So the first thing we do is we bear one another's burdens. We come alongside. We help one another to confront and overcome sin. Well, then secondly, then, to fulfill the law of Christ, make sure that you are not then a bad example or a stumbling block for others. Don't help them sin, right? Don't give them an excuse. Well, he's doing it. Why shouldn't I? The end of verse 1, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And of course, don't use someone else's sins then as a stumbling block for yourself or as an excuse for yourself. There is always the danger, as Paul points out in Romans 7, that what will happen when we confront sin is that our fleshly nature, our fallen nature, will see that sin and say to us, well, doesn't that look like fun? Doesn't that sound intriguing? In Romans 7, Paul talks about how, apart from being redeemed in Christ, if our fleshly nature looks at the law talks about all kinds of sins that we're not supposed to do. And some of those are ones we've never thought of before. And now our flesh says, wow, that sounds neat. I never thought of that one. So even the holy law, which is meant for good, can be perverted to evil by the sinful flesh. The law is still good. It's us that are sinners. Wouldn't that be enjoyable? So we have to avoid that when we see our brethren sitting and say, well, I'd never thought of that. That sounds like fun. We have to avoid that. But in light of this letter, we also see that as we deal with the sins of others around us, as we try to bear one another's burdens, we have the danger of becoming self-righteous. Bearing one another's burdens involves a loving and gentle restoration, coming alongside the straying or the stumbling brother or sister, helping him, helping her learn how to forsake the works of the flesh and to grow in the Spirit. We can't do that if we start looking down our noses at one another. We start to look down our nose at somebody saying, well, I'd never do that. Wow, how'd you ever get into that situation? Remember the last thing about which Paul warned us in chapter 5? Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. When helping one another with our sinfulness, we must be very careful not to start saying to ourselves, well, I know I'm a sinner, but... ... Right? Well, I know I'm a sinner, but boy, I'd never do that. I'd never be that bad. I'm better than that. Rather, what our attitude should be is, there but for the grace of God go I. Maybe I wouldn't do that exact sin, but I'd do something just as bad in God's eyes. Left to my own devices, apart from His grace and the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. That's what Paul's getting at in verses 3 through 5. Verse 3, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Remember again the context here. Paul's been concerned about people saying they can earn their own way, or they have something yet to add to what Christ did before they can actually make it into heaven. But we're sinners saved by grace. If we think that we are righteous in and of ourselves, we are deluded. We're deceiving ourselves. If we think we're something when we're actually nothing. Instead, Paul says in verse 4, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not another. We might better translate that as something like this. Because we want to be careful not to read that as if Paul is saying, just be self-interested and don't worry about anyone else. It's probably better translated something like this. Let each one test his own work, then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in another. The boasting that we're talking about here, in other words, is not in our own goodness as compared to someone else. You look at your brother or sister in Christ and think, well, I'm doing better than that. This is where I should be. Congratulations. Pat yourself on the back. It's hard to do when you're wearing a suit. What we should be concerned with is comparing ourselves to ourselves and also to Jesus. And am I more like Jesus today than I was yesterday? The only rejoicing, the only boasting should be in what God has actually worked in us. Compare yourself with yourself and with Jesus. See if you are more Christ-like than you were before. If so, that's where your rejoicing can come. You can rejoice to say, look, God is working this in me. He's made me less like my old self and more like Jesus. But don't boast that you're more righteous than your brother or your sister. That's not the standard of measure. God doesn't grade on a curve. We don't get into heaven because we were less bad than someone else. You know, at least I'm not Hitler. You know, at least I'm not Stalin. Very few people were. But that's not the standard. And it promotes arrogance, not love, when we compare ourselves to one another like that. Paul says in verse 5, "For each one shall bear his own load." Now, this is not a contradiction of verse 2, which tells us to bear one another's burdens. This is Paul saying, bear each other's load, don't bear each other's load. Well, that would be a contradiction, right? But the word there for burden, as we said, is a heavy weight that makes the bearer stumble. The word that's used here is not bare, as it was in verse 2. It's fortion. It means ordinary challenges and obligations in everyday life. You know, one's own load of ordinary responsibilities. Here, of course, speaking relative to your growing in righteousness. We bear one another's burdens of difficulty and stumbling in sin, but each of us also has to see to our own responsibilities so that we don't start comparing ourselves with others. Don't be a stumbling block to your brethren. Moving on. Number 3, to fulfill the law of Christ, share in all good things with teachers in the church. Now, if I were going to give in to my fleshly nature here, I might simply just move on and say, you figure out what that means and give me all your stuff. But verse 6 says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. This is not saying that you should give me all your stuff. A very direct translation is helpful, I think, to understand what's being said here. And let him share, he being taught in the word, with the one teaching in all good things. The participle being taught refers to formal instruction in doctrine. It actually comes from the same word from which we get catechism. So our children have probably done some catechism, right? And the verb to teach in that way is to catechize, right? So this is referring, the one being taught is the one being catechized. Likewise, the one teaching is from the same root. It's the catechizer, right? The formal teacher. So we can see that this is a reference mainly to the pastor or teacher, the teaching elder in the congregation. So then the question is, what is meant by all good things? What are the all good things that we should be sharing with those who teach us? Now here's where I joked about things earlier. Cult leaders have twisted this essentially to mean all property, great wealth, maybe even the wives and daughters of the men in the congregation. I'm thinking of you, Joseph Smith, David Koresh, people like that. Well, as we examine the Greek and consider the New Testament context, we see it includes material payment. Paul in other places exhorts churches to pay their pastors fairly, not exorbitantly, but fairly. A wealthy church with a poor pastor is probably not doing this right. But all good things goes well beyond material payment for services rendered. The context is more concerned with spiritual things. Again, think of the context we're in here. Paul's just been talking about fruit of the Spirit versus works of the flesh. You know, a church could pay a pastor quite well in terms of monetary gain and otherwise be completely indifferent or maybe even abusive to it. All good things includes the blessings of loving fellowship. And I would argue in this context, Paul's focusing more on that kind of thing, especially the delight of seeing the spiritual growth of those who are actually under the pastor's care and instruction. Paul, in part, is saying we ought not to be merely bringing our problems to our pastor, get his help in growing in godliness, then go on our merry way. We shouldn't sit under someone's teaching and never let him see the good effects that that teaching has in him or in you. Far too many pastors hear all of their congregation's woes and complaints and receive very little commendation for their hard work. Let your pastor, and I'm saying this not just to this congregation, because I don't feel like that's an issue here, but there are people who may hear this on sermon audio. There are people hearing us through the internet right now. Let your pastor see the effects that his preaching and teaching have in your life. Again, I'm not saying that's an issue here at Hebron. I don't think, though, the best way here to do this is to write an essay. You know, you don't need to write a essay or a letter, or, you know, spout a list off after worship. Say, here's what your teaching did. That's fine if you want to remind me of what I taught you last week and say, here's how I've been applying that. That's fine. But really, actually, I think this is more organic than that. If the congregation is socializing together as we ought to be under ordinary circumstances, you know, be a part of that. Let your pastor see organically how it is you're living and how you interact, especially with the brethren. Just in your ordinary interactions, your pastor should be able to see the change that God's Word is working in your life. That's a great way to share in all good things. So we're not talking here about giving your pastor all or even most or a significant portion of your stuff, right? We're talking here about letting your pastor see the effects that the teaching of the Word has had on you. That is, in fact, for any godly pastor, the supreme joy. The supreme joy is not going to be in the salary that he gets. It's going to be in seeing what is actually done, what the Word actually does in your lives. Well, the fourth thing we see is to fulfill the law of Christ so for spiritual gain. Verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, remember this was part of our reading in Hosea. You may have been wondering, why did we read that? That's a chapter of Hosea that's so obscure your pastor kept flipping past it as he was trying to get into the Bible there. Whatever we sow, we reap. If we reap the wind, or we sow the wind, we reap the whirlwind, right? Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. That's where the flesh is going, right? But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So many false teachers, again, we want to make sure that we understand this is not what's being taught by this passage. Many false teachers have misused these verses to get people to send in their so-called seed money. You know, you send your money to my ministry and God will give you more money. Like some kind of crass investment return on the stock market. That's where you want to do that, by the way, in the stock market. Make wise investments, nothing sinful about that. We certainly should tithe. We're not saying that, you know, don't give anything that's true. That's part of how we make sure that we're sharing all good things and that the pastor is fairly supported. But again, Paul's concern in this passage is spiritual, not material. Think of the context, again, of the whole letter. If we ignore its instructions and we think that we are saving ourselves somehow by works of the flesh, what, we mock God. If we say, Jesus is incapable of saving me until I've done A, B, and C, we mock God. But God is not mocked, Paul says. He says if we sow to the flesh, we're going to reap the results of where that flesh is going. You think you're going to save yourself? That's your flesh talking, and you're going where your flesh is going. Death, rottenness, decay. When we sow to the Spirit, we reap rewards in the world to come. When you see the fruit of the Spirit born in your life, you have assurance of everlasting life to come. Such spiritual fruit lays up treasures, to use Jesus' words from Matthew 6. It lays up treasures in heaven, as it were. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15, Paul speaks of this in interesting terms. He reminds us that if we are in Christ, nothing can keep us from heaven. So you're good to go. You're set. But the question is, then, what's going to happen after that? Will we build on that foundation of salvation, things that will grow us in Christ's likeness, but then also go with us into the world to come, spiritual things? Or are we going to build on that foundation things that were just kind of a waste of time in regard to eternal things, things that aren't going to come with us into the world to come? And so he compares that to building with sticks and straw on that foundation, so to speak. I wonder if the story of the three little pigs actually was inspired by what Paul said there. Because all that's going to just burn up. Or you can build with things that survive a fire. Gold and silver and jewels. And so if you build things that don't survive the fire, you make it in, but as through a fire. You lose all your stuff. What happens if you're... house burns down. Well, you're fine. You made it out, but all of your stuff's gone. Right? Or you can build things that you can actually take with you into the world to come. Sow not for earthly things that will not last. Sow spiritual things. Cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, and these things you will take with you into the world to come. Meanwhile, exercising such qualities as peace and patience and kindness, the fruit of the Spirit that we saw last time, those things show that you actually love your brothers and sisters now. So again, this is part of fulfilling the law of Christ. A fifth thing we see is to fulfill the law of Christ, do not grow weary in doing good. Verse 9, and let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Your good deeds may be overlooked in the world. They may even be opposed or ridiculed. They might bring mistreatment upon you by the fallen world, by the lost and the wicked who hate such things. At such times, it's tempting to get discouraged. It's easy to get discouraged in our culture where more and more as we preach the truth of God out of love, it's called hate speech. And we know that we don't hate. It's easy to become weary and to give up. And Paul says here, don't. Don't grow weary. Don't give up. Rather, remember, your reward is not here. Don't be surprised if the world hates you because you're being Christ-like. It hated and killed him too. But he rose from the dead, and he will bring you through this persecution as well. God is faithful not to overlook such service and faithfulness. Be encouraged by this and keep serving Christ. Number 6, to fulfill the law of Christ, do good to all. Verse 10, so you're not to grow weary in doing good, and you do it to all. Verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Notice, it is as we have opportunity. You will not be able to solve all the world's problems in your lifetime while you're here. On the one hand, don't miss an opportunity to do good to the people around you. When an opportunity to do good confronts you, do it. On the other hand, you don't have to go looking for problems to solve. Plenty of them will fall in your lap. No one has enough time or resources to solve all the world's problems. No one has every opportunity to do good to everyone. But as opportunities come to you, love your neighbor. Do good to all. This is often a means of them getting to hear the gospel. And thus, a good deed done to your unbelieving neighbor today may be tomorrow a good deed you did for the man who's now your brother, the woman who's now your sister. And so lastly, then, that brings us to fulfill the law of Christ, do good especially to other Christians. This is exactly what Jesus said. Do good to all, especially, Paul says, to those who are of the household of faith. Jesus said, the world will know that you are my disciples when you love one another. The hallmark of Christian living is that we show ourselves to be a loving family. As I heard one preacher say once years ago, why would it attract anyone from the world to become a Christian if we treat each other the same or worse than we treat the rest of the world? If you're nicer to the rest of the world than you are to your Christian brothers and sisters, are they going to say, yeah, I want to join that club? Of course, we know when the Holy Spirit is working on one's heart, that's a sovereign work. But the point is well taken. The hallmark of Christian living is that we would show ourselves to be a loving family, obeying Christ's new commandment that we love one another. So just to recap, to fulfill the law of Christ, here are things you can do. Bear one another's burdens. Do not be a bad example or a stumbling block to your brothers and sisters. Share in all good things, spiritual things especially, with those who teach you in the church. So for spiritual gain, do not grow weary in doing good. Do good to all in general as you can. And especially do good to your brothers and sisters in Christ. This fulfills the law of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would build us up each individually and all of us together in righteousness, that indeed we might find ourselves more and more fulfilling the law of Christ, the law of love. Especially that we would have that special love for our brothers and sisters in Christ that shows that indeed we are his disciples, for we pray in his name. Amen.